Let's take our Bibles as we do, as our custom is here. And let's return to our study of the book of James in chapter 4 we left off last week. We were looking at what James has to say about the Christian life outside the church, as the Christian lives in the world, but he is not of the world. James has taken us on a journey in this epistle as he instructs the Christian how to live out his faith in everyday life. That would be his faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not just any faith, not faith in faith, but faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. James is given much instruction in this epistle how to live out your faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. James has walked us through a series of circumstances that we would all face in life that would actually test the genuineness of our faith, that would test the extent of our faith, and at the same time would encourage and bolster our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So far, this epistle has been all about the Christian faith in Jesus Christ for his salvation and his sanctification in the church and outside the church. In our text this morning, James is addressing the Christian. He's also addressing the new convert, and he's also addressing those who think themselves to be Christians. All three he's addressing here. It's one thing to be a Christian and have been for a long time. It's another to become a new convert and begin to live the Christian life. And it's altogether another to be part of the fellowship of believers and yet not really be a Christian with true biblical saving faith. And James knows that. And he knows that is the dynamic of every church, in any church, that you are to feed the seasoned saint, that you are to nurture the new believer, and you are to evangelize those under the hearing of the Word of God and the ministry of the church. That's why in this passage of Scripture, he seems to address all three categories of those hearing this revelation of Scripture. So let's read it together this morning. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The heart of this passage is verse 15. It said, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Instead of thinking and saying, like verse 13, we're going to go tomorrow or today into such and such a city, we're going to engage in business for a year there, and we're going to make a profit. James says, no, you don't even know what your life will be like. Let me correct your thinking. If the Lord wills, then you may live and do this or that. And then verses 16 and 17 follow his teaching based upon verse 15. And to understand verses 16 and 17, a further explanation would be helpful in defining the Lord's will. I don't think you can get past verse 15 and get all launched off in verse 16 and 17 unless you kind of have a little bit further definition of when he said, if the Lord wills. What do you mean, if the Lord wills? So let me talk to you a little about that. I shared with you last week that used to be the postscript at the end of the letters of correspondence by the Christian, the Reformers and the Puritans, who scripturally understood the sovereignty of God. They would add along with their signature, Deo Volente. Deo Volente. They would write correspondence about their ministry and about their prayers and about their plans. And at the end of it, they would write Deo Volente in Latin, meaning Lord willing. Lord willing. Because they understood the sovereignty of God. And so all their plans, all their prayers, all their ministries, all their endeavors would always have the postscript, Lord willing. The first known use of that term was in 1763, in the mid-18th century, Latin. Actually, it was ecclesiastical late Latin. First time they've seen that. And then since then, you see it all the time in their writings. They would never say what was said in verse 13. They would never say, well, we're going to today or tomorrow, we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, we're going to defend, without saying Deo Volente at the end of it. Because they understood verse 14. They understood that they're, you don't know what your life's going to be like tomorrow. They don't know. That's why they would say Deo Volente. Not just in the letters, but that would be their thinking. In everything, would be Deo Volente, Lord willing. Now, when you read the Bible and behind some of these great reformers and Puritans, it's easy to see why they couched everything in the sovereignty of God. They would serve the Lord as if everything depended upon them, but they would pray as if everything depended upon the Lord because it did. They got that from their study of Scripture. And when you read their theology and commentaries, they always quote Scripture as their sole authority for their teaching. They always quote Scripture. In this context, James has made reference to the Lord's will, obviously in verse 15, in regards to your life's existence and to its duration. If the Lord wills, we shall live. You may not live today, you may not live tomorrow. Your existence and the duration of your life depends upon the Lord's will. Also in regards to your life's vocation and contribution. If the Lord wills, also we would do this or that. It's not only your life, but what you do is according to the Lord's will. Either quantity of life or quality of life, both are in regards to the Lord's will according to James 4:15. The quality of your life and the quantity of your life is in regards to the Lord's will, is what James is saying here. James can say that because that's what Scripture teaches. That's what Scripture teaches. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught, and that's what the apostles taught. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. Jesus said that himself. I didn't come to do my own will, I came to do the will of him who sent me. This is God the Son coming to do God the Father's will. In time, what was planned in eternity. What was decreed in eternity, Jesus is saying, I have come to fulfill in time. That's what he's saying when he said that. I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What was planned in eternity, I've come now to fulfill in time. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. Right? Luke 22:42. This was in regards to him going to the cross and dying as a substitute for sin's judgment for all who would ever believe. That's what he was talking about. That was the Father's will. That the Son would come and be a substitutionary atonement for all who would ever believe. That's what I was just saying about. That's what we've been singing about this morning. The Apostle Peter preached that Jesus the Nazarene was delivered up, and he was delivered up to be crucified, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Oh yeah, godless wicked men took him and spiked him to a tree, but it was all according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's will that his Son be the sin bearer for those whom God would save by his sovereign grace. That was God's will. Often the Apostle Paul would make mention of the Lord's will in regards to his missionary journeys when you read the Bible. Paul told the Christians at Ephesus that he would return for a renewed ministry among them, and he said in Acts 18:21, if God wills. I'll come back if God wills. Acts 18:21. Even Paul's life, possibly ending at Jerusalem. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And they said, if you go there, you're going to die. He said, well, the Lord's will be done. The Lord's will be done in Acts 21:14. He wrote to the Corinthians that he planned to come to them another time, another visit. And then he said, if the Lord wills. 1 Corinthians 4:19. You can see where the Puritans and Reformers got this from, right? They got it from Scripture. They'd be reading the same thing I'm quoting to you. And that Paul said that he would remain with them for a considerable time in 1 Corinthians 16:7, if the Lord permits. You see his thinking? Everything was couched and based upon the sovereignty of God. Do you think the Apostle Paul understood the Lord's absolute sovereignty? Of course, you can see that by his reference, if the Lord wills. There's a big difference between the Christian, the Apostle Paul, and those businessmen here in verse 13, who were probably not Christians at all, but James is writing to these new converts that repented as he corrects their thinking of the past to the Christian perspective that accounts for the Lord's sovereignty. Like I said, he has three different people in mind who he's writing to: the seasoned saint, the new convert, and those who think they're believers but are not believers, attach themselves to the part of the fellowship. He's addressing all three of those. But in the context, he warned about the worldly, he gave a call to repentance, and he knows some of them did repent. And so now he's trying to correct their thinking, as I shared with you the last couple of weeks. There were aspects of Paul's life that he didn't know if the Lord was going to allow or not. He didn't know if the Lord was going to allow it or not. He planned, but he also prayed, right? He acted, but he also acknowledged the presence of the Lord in everything. When you read the book of Acts, Paul was a go-getter. He was going and going and going and going. He was relentless. He planned, but he also prayed. You read his prayers. He acted, but he also acknowledged the presence of the Lord in everything. And when the Apostle Paul began many of his letters to the churches, can you get past verse 1? He would always mention the Lord's will. He mentioned that his apostleship, his salvation, his ministry was all according to the will of God. Of course, when you read in Acts chapter 9, his conversion, in 10, how the Lord came and saved him, he knew when he looked back at that event that his conversion, his call, his transformation, and divine providence in his life was all God's will. Now, he didn't know that, but looking back in retrospect, he says that, well, that was God's will because it came to pass. To the church of Corinth, he starts his epistle in verse 1, chapter 1. This is the first thing he said. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Same exact terminology in 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called as an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Same to the church at Ephesus. Paul, in a different word there, different term for Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he says, by the will of God. Same to the church at Colossae. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He says the same thing in 2 Timothy 1:1. So you see, Paul starts his letters off by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He didn't start all his epistles referring to the will of God. He wrote 13 epistles in the Bible, but he started many of them referring to the will of God, didn't he? And if he didn't start his letters referring to the will of God in the opening salutation, he would soon, most assuredly, refer to them in the context of the letter. He couldn't even get past 10 verses writing to the church at Rome. He writes to them that they were always in his prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. 10 verses. I want to come to you. I want to come to you. I plan to come to you. If it's the will of God, I'm going to come. Didn't say it in the salutation, but he only got 10 verses in, and then he said, refer to the will of God. After 11 chapters of theology in the book of Romans, Paul gives them applicable truth. And this is what he says, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. After all that theology, he says, now, renew your minds so that you may prove what the will of God is, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He knew that God's will was the determining factor in their salvation, and he also knew that the will of God would be the determining factor in their sanctification. And James understood the Lord's absolute sovereignty. He understood that the Lord's absolute sovereignty superseded human ambition. Supersedes human ambition. In this context, as James chapter 4, James is referring to God's decreative will. Decreative will. When he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live or we'll do this or that. He's making reference to the Lord's decreative will. It is what God has decreed in eternity past to be fulfilled in time. This is God's will by divine decree. So we call it decreative will. By divine decree. Isaiah 43:13 says, even from eternity I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? From eternity. Proverbs 19:21 says, many plans are in the man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. When do you think that counsel started? In eternity. Job said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job 42:2. The prophet Isaiah stated in Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not even been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Those reformers and Puritans who would write Deo Volente understood what the Bible teaches about the Lord's will, didn't they? They understood about the Lord's decreative will. The Lord has a decree. The Lord has a purpose. The Lord has a plan. What God decreed from His sovereign throne cannot be resisted and is always fulfilled. What God has decreed from His sovereign throne cannot be resisted and is always fulfilled. Amen. Romans 9:19 says, no one can resist your will. Who can resist your will? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody. Ephesians 1:11 says that the purposes of God works all things after the counsel of His own will. Everything He does is after the counsel of His own will, not anybody else's will, His own will. What God decreed in eternity are His purposes fulfilled in time. The will of decree, sometimes referred to as His secret will, only can be known in time. This is the will of God James is referring to, this decreative will, this secret will. You ought to say the Lord wills. You don't know what's on tomorrow. You don't know what's tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow, but guess who does? God does. God does. You know why? Because He decreed tomorrow. He said in Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. The Lord gives life, the Lord takes life. Job said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's in the Lord's hands. Of course, Psalm 139, let me just read a little portion of Psalm 139, referring to our very birth and existence as we came into the world, as the Lord formed us in our mom's womb. He said, my frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. In thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. When you didn't even exist, the Lord wrote your name in a book, said this is what you're going to be like, this is the color of hair you're going to have, this is the eyes you're going to be, and this is how many days you're going to live. All done. That's how sovereign the Lord is. James wants these unbelieving businessmen who presume upon God's common grace, who presume upon God's traveling grace, to the extent of disregarding His grace altogether, to know their very existence is in the hands of a sovereign God. This is what you ought to say, guys. James would have the new Christians to renew their minds to the spiritual and physical reality that God is in complete control of His creation. God is in complete control. You're not. And His will of decree will surely come to pass. His will of decree will surely come to pass. And you ought to say, James says, Deo Volente, you ought to say, God willing. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Let me tell you something. There's no such thing as luck or chance. Amen. Let me just correct you. So I was lucky and good luck. Don't use that terminology. That's terms unbelievers use. Blessed, fortunate, providence are Christian terms. When somebody sneezes, we don't say, oh, that's good luck. We say, God bless you. You know why we say that? Because every time somebody sneezes, their heart skips a beat. So theoretically, they died for a second, and then they came back to life. And so we say, oh, God bless you. He let you live. You could have died just then. We don't say, oh, good luck. You were lucky. No, we say, God bless you. Luck is the unbeliever's perspective of events unfolding. That's their idea. Luck, chance, that's... Providence is a word we've lost in our vocabulary due to the influence of a godless society. They would just as well us forget that word and never use that word and replace it with luck and chance. Noted theologian and founder of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky in 1858, show you how far the Baptists strayed from their moorings, James Pettigrew Boyce, who wrote in his Abstract of Principles, which would have been the systematic theology for the seminary. This is what he writes. Providence is a distinct method of divine activity. By acts of creation, God brings into existence the things which he makes and confers upon them their respective natures, qualities, properties, modes of existence, and laws of being, thought, and actions. By acts of providence, he simply preserves these creations or permits or causes decay or change in them to such an extent and within such limits as he has purposed. And at the same time, in fulfillment of like purposes, he directs, controls, and guides them in accordance with the nature he has given them and the laws he has imposed upon them. Providence, he writes, is also closely allied to predestination or purpose. By the distinction between these two is also clearly equally clear. The purpose of God is his predetermined plan as to what shall be done in his creation by himself or others. It fixes the events which shall happen and the methods and agency by which they will take place. Providence is the actual doing or permitting the things thus purposed and securing the ends thus designed. The purpose also is formed in eternity. The providential acts are performed in time. End quote. There is no place for luck or chance in the providence of God and his sovereign decrees as they're carried out. There's no place for luck or chance in that. But if you look around, you will find that most of the world is living in denial and disregard to this wonderful truth of God's divine providence. This is the thinking that James is correcting here in this passage. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." The secret things belong to the Lord. You don't know. Deo volente. The secret will of God, which he decreed to fulfill the ultimate sovereign plan and purposes, predetermined in eternity past, finally realized in time, on into eternity future, is an incomprehensible as God himself. You cannot unscrew the inscrutable. God's secret will, secret decrees are incomprehensible. The secret things belong to the Lord. Isaiah 59 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts, past finding out." You cannot fit God between your ears. You just cannot. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Romans 11:33 says. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed to men once to die, and then the judgment." But nobody knows when that appointment will be, what day that will be. That is all in the decreative will of God and will be revealed in time. He knows. He's decreed it. And in time will show it. William Barclay writes in his commentary, "The true Christian way is not to be terrorized into fear and paralyzed into inaction by the uncertainty of the future, but to commit the future and all our plans to the hands of God, always remembering that these plans may not be within the purpose, within God's purpose. The man who does not remember this is guilty of arrogant boasting." That's why James says, "But as it is," verse 16, "you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Barclay continues, "The future is not within the hands of men, and no man can arrogantly claim that he has the power to decide it. Man is not in control of his destiny. God is." My wife's mom died of an aneurysm just like that. In a second, she was dead. She got up one morning. She was drinking some coffee. She said, "I got a headache." And a second later, she was on the floor dead. Just that fast. The problem that James exposes here in these verses is, as Charles R. Erdman writes, "Every step is detailed with absolute assurance. No suggestion is made of divine providence. No thought is entertained as to the will of God." End quote. See, that's the problem. Everything is detailed. It's all assured, but there's no suggestion of divine providence. No reference made to the will of God. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. Where's God in this picture? He concludes, "The truth of divine providence, the belief that life and its blessings are his gifts to give, the reverent conviction that the future is wholly within the his power should make presumption and self-confidence impossible. It should eliminate that. Actually, it should bring humility. That's why he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Submit to the Lord. The Lord gives grace to the humble. And so this whole context is about humility and submission and God's grace as he counteracts the wisdom from the world. Now, God is sovereign God, ruling the universe as pleases him, uninfluenced by his creation as to its certainty, uncoerced. But God has, according to his sovereign decree, listen, willed that his creation live and move and have its being in a certain way. Part of God's decretive will is that we live a certain way. Acts 17:28 says, this is God's preceptive will. Preceptive will. The will of decree, writes the Geneva Reformed theologian Francis Turrentine, the will of decree may be that which determines the effects of things, but the will of precept, that which prescribes to man his duty. So God has a decretive will, a secret will, that is fulfilled in time that we always look back in retrospect and say, this is what God allowed, that was his decretive will. But God has another will, and it's his perceptive will. This is his will that he's given for man to live by. That's what Turrentine is saying. Let me just make a little commercial here. I'm only getting the high points and just giving you a brief summary of my study. I was reading John Frame, Dick Mayhew, John MacArthur, Louis Burkhoff. I read theology books that's coming out my ears, and so I don't want to be an expository dump truck and just dump on you all the theology, but I do want you to have a concept. If I'm going to preach expositorily, I want you to understand what the Lord's will here is that James is referring to. He's referring specifically to the Lord's decretive secret will. You don't know what tomorrow's going to be like. But when you get down to verses 6 and 17, he starts making reference to a different will. As we'll see, the decretive will is the rule of God's eternal acts. The preceptive will is the rule of our actions. This could be understood as God's revealed will. God's revealed will. What God has revealed to us in his law and gospel. God has revealed to us in his law and gospel, right? Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord, our God. That's his decretive will. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So one is the secret decretive will. We'll never know until time unfolds. But the revealed will, this preceptive will, we do know because God has revealed it to us in Scripture, in the Old and New Testament. That's what he's saying. This will is also mentioned in Scripture. Jesus said like this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, wait a minute. If it's a secret decretive will, how are we ever going to know that? So everybody's damned. No, he's not talking about that will. He's talking about the Lord's preceptive will. He's talking about God's revealed will in Scripture. The one who does his revealed will is the one who enters the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7:21. This is God's will revealed in God's word, given in precept. Precepts are simply God's rule intended to regulate behavior and thought. That's what precepts are. If you just look up precepts in the dictionary, they're rules intended to regulate behavior and thought. That's what God gave us his word for, to regulate our behavior and thought. They are seen in Scripture as warnings, instructions, commands, admonitions, testimonies. They're his laws and judgments. They're his promises and training in righteousness. Where is all that found? It's all found in Scriptures. This is God's revealed will by way of precept in his word. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God. Here we go. A revealed will. Your sanctification. God would have you to be sanctified. That's God's will. He doesn't stop there. He says, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's a precept. Your sanctification depends upon you abstaining from sexual immorality. That's God's revealed will for you. See that? That's a precept. That's a precept. That is his will. Here's another. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You want to know what God's revealed will for you is? To give thanks in everything. That's not a secret. God's revealed for you to do that. Paul told the Christians at Ephesus, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And how are you going to do that? You have to read what he's revealed in his word for you. Paul prayed, "For this reason also, since the day we've heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Colossians 1:9. Where are we going to get that? Where are you going to get all knowledge and spiritual understanding? How are you going to be filled with the knowledge of his will? As he's revealed it in his word. See, this is his perceptive will. This is not his decreed will. This is perceptive will. This is not a secret will. This is his revealed will. This is how we are to live according to the revealed will of God, prescribed in God's holy word. Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone." But how does he live? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Right? Matthew 4:14, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. The Apostle Peter said, "To live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of man, but for the will of God." As long as you're in your body, as long as you're here on this earth, live the rest of your time here on the earth for the will of God. And where is that found? It's found in Scripture. 1 Peter 4:2 says, "The Lord's decreative will cannot be resisted and is always fulfilled. But his preceptive will, his revealed will in his word, is often violated and disobeyed by men." Think about that. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I would have gathered your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." That was God's preceptive will. That was God's revealed will. But they were unwilling. They violated and disobeyed that revealed will. God's will is what God would have us to live by. God's revealed will is what God would have us to live by. But as you know, everyone is not always obedient to God's revealed will and God's word, are they? God's given us his will. He's revealed it to us. But as you know, not everybody is obedient to that will, right? Like, simply put, Colossians 3:20. Here's an easy one. "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." That's a perceptive will, right? That's God's revealed will. Question, do children always obey their parents? Nope. But is this God's revealed will in God's word? Yep. Actually, I am to pastor this church according to the will of God. 1 Peter 5:2 says, "This is God's preceptive will for me as a pastor, for which I am to obey 24/7, which is cause for me to be constantly in prayer about." Constantly be in prayer about. Your prayers, my prayers, will be heard if according to his revealed will. Because it says, "This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." 1 John 5:14. Which will he think he's referring to? If we ask anything according to his secret will, which you don't know, or we ask anything according to his revealed will, which we are to know and pray by. That's right, that one. We are instructed to do the will of God from the heart, Ephesians 6:6 says. Well, I'm glad that the Lord sees the heart tending towards obedience, because in practice, we often are not, right? Aren't you glad the Lord looks upon our heart tending towards obedience? Because in practice, a lot of times we're not obedient. Now, this refers to God's permissive will. God's permissive will. God often permits that which his precepts forbid. This is God working all things together for the good to those that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Right? Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good to those who love him, to them who are called according to his purpose. Even our sin, even our unfaithfulness and our disobedience, God uses all that to work together for our good. This is God's permissive will. God's permissive will is part of his decreative will. God has decreed to allow certain actions and events to go against his revealed will and his word. God has decreed to allow certain events to go against his revealed will. Why? For a greater purpose and plan to bring about His glory and our good. Think of the crucifixion. Crucifixion was accomplished by godless men, without which no one could be saved. God allowed the godless men to spike into a tree for a greater good, so that you could be saved. That's God's permissive will. It is not God's will that the righteous suffer at the hands of godless men, but His permissive will allows it for a greater good and for His glory. The classic statement was spoken by Joseph to his brothers who threw him into a pit and sold him to slavery into Egypt. Amen. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You meant it for evil, and God allowed it, because He meant it for good, to bring about a greater good, to preserve many people alive," he says. Genesis 15:19-20. I think that's the only way we can understand James' conclusion here in chapter 4, verse 17. We're finally going to get to the last verse. "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Right? I read that, I thought, well, he's got to be talking about his perceptive will and his permissive will, not just as the decree of will that James is referring to there in verse 15. "We do not know for certain what God's decreative secret will is for our life today or tomorrow, or what we will do this or that. But we do know God's perceptive will. We do know God's revealed will, because it is revealed in God's holy revelation of Scripture, the Holy Bible." That is the right thing to do. That's the right thing to do. What God has prescribed in His Word. That is the right thing to do. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Hebrews 1:11-6 says, "So without faith it is impossible to please God." And Romans 14:23 says, "Whatever is not of faith is sin." Think about that. If you put those together, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you have to have the Word of God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So hearing and believing and trusting and living the Word of God can please God. And if you don't live that way, it's sin. That's what James is saying there. Obviously, the unbelieving businessmen of verse 13 are living in unrepented sin. Why? Because they don't have saving faith. They don't have faith. So it's impossible for them to please God. And anything that's not faith is sin. As James exposes their sin of omission, not doing the right thing as revealed in God's Word, because they don't have faith. Those who have true biblical saving faith, who are doers of God's Word, not merely hearers, shall be blessed in what He does, James 1:25 says, because He knows the right thing to do and He does it. He knows the right thing to do and does it. But let me conclude with this encouraging truth. God has decreed your salvation if you're saved. God has also decreed your sanctification since the day you were saved by His grace. He has revealed in His Word His will for you to live by that will bring about that sanctification. But we will not always be obedient and as faithful as we or God would like. This God permits for a greater good. Because for where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. So in His eternal decree, He predestined you without fail to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. Isn't that good news? He has decreed without fail for you to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And when we know that when the Lord appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. Amen? Sometimes our work will go undone, but God's work will never go undone. Our work may go undone, but God's will never go undone. His work will always be completed just as He planned. And if you are in Christ, His work will take you all the way to glory. If you're in Christ, His work will take you all the way to glory. By His grace and for His glory. When you leave this place, may this truth always be on your mind and lips. Till that day, God willing. I want to close by reading section of Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to wrap our minds around such a marvelous truth of your absolute sovereignty, of your omnipotent power to accomplish all that you have purposed and planned, your omniscience to know all things before and after, in time, out of time, as one singular thought. Lord, that is incomprehensible to us, but is what your revealed will teaches us. Help us, Lord, to submit ourselves and humble ourselves in the presence of such an awesome and holy God who holds our very life in his hands. I pray, Lord, that you be pleased to continue to grow your people. I pray that you would bless them, instill into them even a greater faith, encourage them to be on their knees, being utterly dependent upon you, praying and asking you for all wisdom, how to apply your word to their lives as your spirit leads us. This is our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' holy name and for his glory. Amen.